About that last line, that prayer, Lord, take me deeper into the glories of Calvary. I mean, isn't that really what the Christian life is? It's reveling in, it's loving, it's enjoying the realities of our salvation, what Christ did for us at Calvary, what that means for us today. And don't you just long to have that pervade every moment of your day? I mean, that's what we're singing. We're singing that we would go deeper into these things. We're not just talking about some kind of, you know, ecstatic experience. We're talking about realities that are grounded in the truth of our salvation, and that these things would be reverberating in our hearts more and more and more and more. And so it's a worthy prayer in the song that we're singing. Before I go to prayer, if any of the children are following along on the children's notes, there are five words that may help you just going through this passage. One is power, and then signs, wonders, spirit, and revival. So let's ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father in heaven, we come to this special, special time. We heard of it in Sunday school, for those of us who are there this morning, how central this time is where the Word of God goes forth. And we trust not in any man to stand here before the Word of God, before the people of God to bring power. There is no power that we can bring ourselves, but we trust your Holy Spirit through your word to do a work of grace in each and every heart here. We thank you for the grace that has already been extended in those that are here who are in Christ, who've already trusted in Christ, and the grace that's in them, and they're growing spiritually day by day, more and more in love with the Savior, more and more seeing the excellencies of you and your attributes and your nature. We thank you for that, but we plead with you, our God, this very moment that we would hear from you, that your word would speak to us individually and corporately, and that you would, by your power, move upon us in such a way that we would not only understand, but we would truly believe, that we would stand on your word in faith, that we would expect great things from you, that we would, Lord, desire to walk in obedience to your word. And so would you help us in this passage? We want to see you. We want to see Christ. We want to see the Holy Spirit. We want to know you better as a result of this word that's before us. We confess, our God, I confess this morning that there are challenging ideas here, that all of Christendom doesn't necessarily agree with one another on, and yet we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ. And so just give wisdom as we look at these things, charity toward one another as we think of these things, and perhaps have differences. Would you help us to that end, and would you help me to be wise in the explanation of your word? We pray these things together because we all need you now. In Jesus' name, amen. This has been one of those passages that is a struggle in a different way from the previous one. A different one in the sense that the previous passage we looked at in Acts chapter 5, and you can turn there if you'd like, with Ananias and Sapphira, just dealing with and thinking about the seriousness of God's view towards hypocrisy, and trying to understand that in light of his grace, and trying to understand that in light of the gospel, but yet at the same time feeling the weight of it being if you will, undone, and looking at our own lives, knowing that there was the potential for that. And I'm thankful last week that there were good conversations about these things, that we could be more real with one another last week as a result of hearing from God and recognizing that he doesn't want you to be a pretender. This struggle this week is a bit different. Now we're struggling with more of a theological issue and trying to understand, how do we apply this passage today? What is the relevancy of a passage that's so phenomenal What is the application for us today? That's the struggle today. We understand that the book of Acts is a narrative. It's a historical and it's the theological narrative. And so we have to be careful about making application to everything as normative. And so we want to recognize that. We also want to recognize that it is the Word of God. And so as we're looking at this, do you believe that God has something for us today in this passage? Absolutely. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this before us. And so as we look at this, one of the struggles is just understanding that application. And so as we talk about something here, there's a prayer in chapter 4, verse 30. And I just want to remind you of this prayer, and I'll read verse 29 and 30. We'll see it again, but it says this. This is what they're praying as Peter and John came back, having been told not to preach in the name of Jesus. Here's what they prayed together as they came back to their people. In verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." We didn't spend a lot of time on that part of the prayer. We spent a lot more time on the part of the prayer that is, you know, God, give us boldness to speak the word of God. And so one of the things that we have to start thinking about is that a prayer for today? Should we be praying that today? Are signs and wonders for today? Should we expect that? Is it normal for today? Is it normative for today? Those are good questions to ask, and those are questions where even within the Reformed tradition where we have so many things in common, this is one where there are different views, and so we're going to try to work through some of that. I don't want it to get so theological that we lose sight of the power of God. I want to be careful that we don't get so much into the woods of this that we miss out the most important things. And so I think there's something more than just, this happened in history. Isn't God great that this happened in history? I think there's more for us in this passage than that. And so what more is there is the question. And so I'm going to use two C words. I had my children repeat them during family worship. I won't have you repeat them. Is where we find different people in different camps. Cessationists and continuationists. All these mean is that there are some who don't believe that there is the ongoing kind of practice of the miraculous gifts, the sign gifts today. And there are different views even in that as I've been looking at this. And so that's even hard to even nail down. It's like Jell-O. And then on the other side, you have continuationists, and there are people in different places there. And so, I'm confused as to where I am. So maybe by the end of the sermon, I'll know and you'll know. I don't know. We'll see. But what I do know is that we serve a mighty God who can do what he desires to do in this world to bring his name glory and to attest to his word, the gospel. And so I do know that is our God. That's the God that we serve. And so here's the main point. Because I believe from Scripture that what we see in this passage isn't the regular pattern of ministry in the local church that we should expect. I don't think that's the right. So I am more towards that side of cessationist in that sense. I just hate the word. I do not like the word. So I do believe this is not the regular pattern. This isn't something we should expect to be happening when we come Sunday to Sunday and every day throughout our week. That this is special. So just kind of letting that out of the bag right now so you know. But here's what I see in this passage. It's that God's undeniable power to establish his church strengthens our hope today. Let me say that again. That's our main idea for this. God's undeniable power to establish his church strengthens our hope today. His strength, his power is clear. It's unequivocal in this passage. It was undeniable even there, even for those who were seemingly unbelieving. They couldn't deny it. It was there for all of them to see. We've even seen that with the religious leaders. They couldn't deny that. It was right there before them. And so I don't believe that God's power has diminished. It's just how is it manifest today? And those are some of the questions that we have to think about as we continue on in this passage and throughout the book of Acts, is we'll see some amazing things happening as we continue. We already have seen some amazing things happen. And so the power of God has been on display from the beginning. I mean, we've seen it as the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, haven't we? People hearing in their own language the word of God, when someone that didn't know their language, the Spirit was doing amazing things. and bringing many people to Christ, thousands to Christ. We've seen some mighty works of God. And in Acts chapter 2, we also find, I think it's in 43, we find that there were signs and wonders that were being done by the hand of the apostles. It's already been seen. I didn't spend a lot of time there because there was something else going on there that we were focusing on. And we've seen what the healing of the lame man. That's been just recent. That's a powerful sign of God, isn't it? God did something miraculous through Peter. And then we just saw it. And we don't like to think of this as a sign and wonder. We don't like to think of this as a miracle. But seeing Ananias and Sapphira struck dead, falling dead because of something that no one else knew but the Spirit, that's a miracle. It's a judgment miracle, but it's a miracle nonetheless. It's a powerful thing that we've been seeing. And so we've been seeing the power of God and the boldness to speak. I mean, all of these, we've been seeing the power of God in the unity of the people, in the purity of the people. Have you thought about that? The selflessness, the generosity, God's power is all over the place here. And I'll make a connection regarding the purity of the church and the power of God in just a moment. But I think we ought to take note of these things and what God is doing. And so we'll do that. We have seen the answer to prayer for boldness to speak the word of God. And here we explicitly see in this passage the answer to another part of that same prayer that I just read in verse 30, that God would extend his hand. Notice they didn't pray, God, would you do this through us? He just said, would you extend your hand to show forth these signs and wonders to heal? And so we're going to see three sections in this passage in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. We're going to see God's undeniable power to establish his church. That's important because this is a unique moment in history that's occurring here that we're reading about. And so we'll see that. We're going to see, secondly, God's undeniable power in massive revival. And that gets me so excited. That gets me excited because that's going on. In the middle of this passage, we find revival. And we have to wrestle with, what's the power of God? What is it? And again, there are different definitions, and I won't be able to get into all of them. And then finally, we're going to see God's undeniable power and miraculous healings. In the last couple of verses, we'll see that emphasized. So that's what we're going to look at in our passage today. We're going to start with the first point, God's undeniable power to establish his church. We'll see that in verse 12 and 13. And so God is manifesting his you know, strong arm in the cementing, if you will, the solidification of his church in human history. Okay? By the Holy Spirit, he is doing this by his word going forth. Look at verse 12. I'm going to read the whole passage this time just so we have the whole picture. Verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. We've already heard about Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Wow. What an amazing time to be living, to be seeing these things, to be watching them. God was giving great testimony here. We have to wrestle with a lot of things here, but let's just think first of all of the obvious points. God's power is key in the establishment of his church. Do you see that in verse 12? Just look with me at verse 12. I mean, just think about what's going on. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Signs and wonders were a regular occurrence in that day through the hands of the apostles. I'm going to make another mention of that, but primarily, let's just say, through the hands of the apostles. Now, the word regularly, if you're wondering, you have a different translation, doesn't say regularly, does it? The reason why regularly is put in there is because of the nature of the verb. I'm not going to get too much into the details, but it's an imperfect tense, which means it's past tense, but it's continual. It's continuing on. That's why they didn't just pull it out of air. That's what they get paid to do, how the Lord has gifted them to do this in translating this. And so it's a good translation. It's a regular thing that's happening. It's regular then. See the big question? Is it regular today? Do you understand? That's a good question for us to ask. Is it regular today? I've already told you, I don't think it's regular today. It's not regular in history. It's amazing that God does it, but there are specific points, and we'll go through that. I always try to get ahead of myself. But this is an indication of a monumental moment in history. Do you recognize this is a monumental moment? The church is being birthed. Isn't this great? That God is establishing this covenant people, this new covenant people, and making sure the foundation is solid. And so we should rejoice in that. We should be in awe of that and be glad of that, because we stand on their shoulders. We stand on that foundation. We're being built together, the scripture says, on that foundation, to be a temple holy to the Lord, bringing our acceptable sacrifices of worship, meaning our very lives. And so this is an exciting thing. And again, we have to recognize that they are often employing these kind of signs and wonders by God in very consequential moments in history. And you could just think, even if you just went through and thought of, you know, Bible accounts that you remember, and you can think, well, you know what? That's true. I mean, even the creation itself, is that a sign and wonder? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Creating everything out of nothing. But yet it's a consequential moment in history. And then we go forward and we think of the flood. Wow, that's a consequential moment in history where God does something radical in judging all the earth except eight were saved through the water. But there's something that he was doing, you see, that was different than what was happening every other day. And we could go through the Exodus, and we could think about the plagues, and then deliverance through the Red Sea, and the provision of manna and water from the rock and quail, and see, wow, God was doing something amazing there as he was delivering his people. It's consequential. It was a specific time in history. However long that time lasts, we could talk about 40 years, or even in the conquest. Again, God, as the people are entering into the promised land, what does he do? But again, separate the Jordan. Stop the Jordan so they can walk through. And you go and think through the book of Joshua and the miracles that were evident there, signs and wonders, walls falling down. But you probably aren't thinking that today you could go, you know, to some Islamic nation and pray around them, and all of a sudden the walls are going to come down, or their guns are going to drop out of their hands. You're probably not thinking that. But God does those things. He's done them before in consequential moments in his plan to redeem his people. And so we shouldn't be surprised then when Christ comes into this world, the Messiah comes, that we see, you know, power after power on display, miracle after miracle on display. And we shouldn't be surprised in his resurrection. Now we know, we can look back and see it was prophesied. His ascension, prophesied. We can see those things and recognize them. We shouldn't be surprised by them. It's accompanied, though, by unique, regular manifestations during that period for God's purpose. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening here. This was an exciting and very consequential time in God's redemptive plan. Now, the other thing I want you to see is that God's power was uniquely manifest through the apostles. Do you see that in the text? Just look there and say, by whose hand was this occurring? It's by the apostles. So these were directly appointed by God. If we go back to chapter 2, you'll see the same thing there in verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So there's something special about what's going on with the apostles. They have a unique place in the history of God's plan to redeem his people. And I don't think there's any one of us probably here that believes that there are still apostles today. So we're not in the apostolic age. And I'm saying that because we're going to see that there are other places where others than the apostles were actually seeing signs and wonders happen through them as well. Stephen and Philip, just to name a couple of them. But it's during the same period. And so that's a unique time under the authority ultimately of the apostles that these things are happening. And so this is, and by the way, the signs and wonders, part of the reason why they were there was, and it's just part, it's not the main, it's part, was to affirm apostolic authority. It was to affirm who they were. Paul makes that very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he's talking about these super apostles because they were denigrating him. I'm talking about super, they probably weren't apostles at all. But they viewed themselves, and they were just denigrating Paul. And Paul, man, he's amazing. He says in verse 11, I've been a fool. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I've been a fool, verse 11. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though, and this is humility, I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. That's a miracle right there, isn't it? Just think about that for a second, but that's not the signs and wonders he's talking about. With signs and wonders and mighty works, for in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. The implications is he's saying, you know that I'm an apostle. The signs and wonders confirm it, as they confirmed the true apostles that you know about, the 12, essentially. And so it affirms the authenticity of the apostles. But even more important, these signs and wonders, this power, attest to the authenticity of the gospel and the testimony of Christ. That's even more important, isn't it? Because that's what the church is built upon, with the apostles and prophets, the word of God, because that's what they are. They're agents, they're messengers to proclaim the truth and the word of God. And so actually in Acts chapter 14, we get that kind of idea. Verse 3, I'll read verse 1 through 3. It says, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, this is Paul and Barnabas, and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly. That was the first part of the prayer we heard in verse 29, chapter 4. Okay, speaking boldly for the Lord, who, and this is what God does, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Praise God. Isn't it interesting? Boy, they poisoned their minds. God, while they're there, says, boom. Who do you think's word this is? Isn't that amazing? So I'm thankful as I see passages like this, what God was doing in the establishment of his church. One more passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 through 4, take a look at as well. Well, let's actually start with verse 1, because what a great exhortation for us today. We just heard it in Sunday school. Listen, church. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What a great instruction. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, essentially talking about the law, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You have the testimony of God's word, that the testimony of God's word is reliable. That's what we have, and the Holy Spirit will solidify that in the heart of his true converts. He will give them faith in that reality. So do you see how those signs and wonders, as the church was being established, solidified and attested to that word was God's word? So that's another function, and that's primary. And then the last thing I want to say is this, on this point. The apostles and the prophets have a special place in the foundation of the church. The apostles and the prophets. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And what we're seeing here is the word of God is supreme in all of this. The word of God is supreme. But there is something distinct about the apostolic age. And so verse 18, for through him, through Jesus, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Okay, now that's the analogy, household. Now look at verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Can you understand the analogy? What happens if you have a poor foundation? Right? The house is not going to be right. So does it make sense to you that there's a unique time in history where God does amazing things and signs and wonders in this apostolic age so that there would be a solid foundation for this new covenant people? Do you see? So there is something special about this and unique, and we need to recognize that. I'm not saying to you that that doesn't mean God is not powerful today. I'm going to, talk about that as we go through. It's worth stating very clearly, a majority view of our Reformed brothers and sisters state something like this. This would be the cessationist view. This is a majority view, okay? That they would state something like this. The Spirit no longer gives believers miraculous spiritual gifts as a normative Christian experience as it was for the apostles. And if that was all there was to cessationism, then sign me up. Because I'm okay with saying that. I can't. It's hard for me to go everywhere that some, and again, there's cessationists that are here, and there's cessationists that are here, and then there's those that are just not like me, kind of like right there, not quite ready to say exactly what they're saying, but I can say that. The Spirit no longer gives believers miraculous spiritual gifts as a normative Christian experience as it was for the apostles. Okay? So, we must also acknowledge that signs and wonders, I've already mentioned this, so I won't spend much time on it, were not confined to the apostles. So we need to recognize that. So some would say this is apostolic, it's the apostles, but then they'll kind of change that to say it's apostolic age. And I would say apostolic age and not just apostles, because we know that there are examples of those who were prophesying. Agabus is prophesying, and they would try to delineate that wasn't real prophecy. That's a whole nother story, but what we can say at least is that there are others that were carrying out signs and wonders in some sense. Now, here, I'm going to give you a quote from someone who is my favorite commentator on Romans. I mean, it was like my go-to. His name is Thomas Schreiner, okay? And he says this. Why would anyone think, this is the question he's trying to answer, why would anyone think that some of the gifts have been withdrawn? He says, I will argue that such a reading fits best with Scripture and experience. Scripture takes priority over experience, for it is the final authority, but Scripture must also correlate with life, and our experiences should provoke us to re-examine afresh whether we've read the Bible rightly. None of us reads the Bible in a vacuum, and hence we must return to the Scriptures repeatedly to ensure we've read them faithfully. Here's why I'm concerned about a statement like that. It's veering very closely to an experiential hermeneutic. This is what I observe. The way I observe things are, and so therefore I'm going to go to the Scripture by the way I observe the things in this world. Do you see? So we just need to be careful. And again, I don't think that's what he really means, but it's in print. And so we just have to be careful. I'm going to read another cessationist that you all know very well, and his name is R.C. Sproul. But actually, it's from Ligonier Ministries. It's an article, and then they cite his view on miracles. Do miracles still occur today is the question. Without a doubt, the majority of professing Christians would answer yes. According to Scripture, however, this is the article, we have to disagree with this assessment. We do not mean by this that God does not answer prayers today or that his supernatural work does not continue. We see people healed in response to prayer and converted by his Spirit. Yet we also need to think about the proper distinction between miracles and his ongoing supernatural works. Theologians have a strict definition of miracles. As Dr. R.C. Sproul explains, a miracle, properly speaking, is an extraordinary work performed by the immediate power of God in the external perceivable world, which is an act against nature that only God can do. For example, resurrections and floating axe heads. Considered this way, it seems clear that miracles are not occurring in the present. There's no scripture, there's no passages in that particular, it's kind of like, I think it's in Table Talk. So I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not comfortable with saying that. I can't say that decisively. I'm not in a place where I can say that God can't do something beyond what I could expect would happen in this world that could alter, what's natural. I'm not even sure I agree with the definition of miracle, but I understand there are different definitions of miracle. We just both had a good kind of conversation about miracles with a capital M and miracles with a capital M. I'm just not smart enough for that. I'm just going to say, God can do mighty and powerful things, and I'm trying to bring this down to the lowest common denominator so that we can understand how we should react to this text. So hopefully by the end of this, we'll get there. That having been said, there is something undoubtedly true, something unique about the apostolic age. And I want to be clear and say something. I believe, and this is something I have a conviction of, I haven't really changed in all of this. Maybe I've gained some more understanding, but it's clear that the canon of Scripture is closed. It's clear that it's forbidden to add anything or to remove anything from the Scriptures. So that means then that, because we have someone like Grudem that I respect so much, and he has a great systematic theology, it's just that section, I don't agree with his definitions in terms of how we understand gifts of prophecy, word of knowledge, and tongues. Those seem to be adding to the Scriptures. And so to say someone is carrying out that, you know, the gift of prophecy today, or even tongues in that way, I have trouble with. Because you're going to veer into adding to the Scriptures. Now, they redefine what prophecy is. They redefine what tongues is. But then that seems to violate what Paul instructs us on in terms of how they ought to be carried out in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, if you understand tongues as another known language that's interpreted, can someone, by God's power on the mission field, speak? And is it possible that someone else could understand as they're speaking that which is conforming to the Word of God, not extra-biblical? See? That's a good question, isn't it? Those are the questions we got. Is God powerful to do that? Yes. Is that the regular pattern that we should expect every day? I don't think so. And so, again, we need to think carefully about that, and that's why I'm struggling with these definitions. I really am. Sometimes these theological definitions just, they end up, and I don't think they're, well, they are. They're causing some amount of division. I mean, the Strange Fire Conference caused some amount of division within Reformed. Now, I think that they've worked through most of those things. Here's what Piper says, because I'm hopeful with a continuationist that God is absolutely free to manifest signs and wonders that defy nature and the continuing expansion of his kingdom. But I'm also skeptical with the cessationist of those who claim to have these individual supernatural gifts as a regular pattern, so each day they can go about like the apostles and these things are going to happen. You see, so that's my dilemma. Here's what Piper says, and he's a continuationist, so I'll just tell you that. But he says, on the one hand, we ought to honor the uniqueness of Jesus and the apostles and of that revelatory moment in history that gave us the foundational doctrines of faith and life in the New Testament. Absolutely. I would go even further than he went. But I agree with him on that. But then he says this, on the other hand, we ought to be open to the real possibility that this too might be a unique moment in history, and in this moment, it may well be God's purpose to pour out his Spirit in unprecedented revival. Now notice how he shifts to the word revival, and I'll tell you why I think he did that as we go through this passage, okay? But he says, revival of love to Christ and zeal for worship and compassion for lost people and a missionary thrust with signs and wonders, he says. Can God do that? So think about that question as we're going through this, okay? I don't want to overstep or just miss something else in verse 12 real quickly. God, look at God's power to unite his people. They're gathered together again at Solomon's portico. This is amazing. We should crave for this, and we should not miss the fact this is a part of God's power. Now, whether that's a sign and wonder, we can disagree or agree. You know, I don't know that it's a sign and wonder, but it's something powerful, isn't it? That God brings his people together in such unity and purity. That's happening here. It's a supernatural unity. At the very least, we can say that. And supernatural purity, as I mentioned before. And then verse 13, God's power is undeniable. Look at verse 13 with me. And with great power, the apostles were giving... I'm sorry. Don't know how I went to verse 33. Verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So this gospel... And the signs and wonders, the ministry of the apostles, what was going on, the general context of this was dividing the unbelievers from the believers, the uncommitted to the committed. You see, the unfaithful to those who are faithful. And I want you to think about this, because look at, they didn't dare. That means that they had a sense of danger. They weren't going to join them. They weren't going to yoke themselves to them. Some say that's just come near. They weren't going to join that group. And that's because of the context. Remember what's been happening? First of all, we just heard about Ananias and Sapphira. You don't think that went out, that word went out? Did you guys hear what happened? ooh, I don't want to go to this. You know, I mean, no one wanted to join that party because they were afraid. And then, I don't want to say no one, but a large group were not going to join that party. They didn't dare. And then on top of that, surely they heard that the religious leaders would make sure of what happened with Peter and John, that they were told, don't speak of these things. And then, what's in the general psyche of the people? They've been talking about Jesus and his crucifixion the whole time. You can be sure. Word's going all around. And so, I'm going to join myself to these people? And so, they didn't dare join. There are a lot of things that were at work in keeping them from joining. And so, there was a high cost to following Christ and being identified with the new community and their leaders. And evidently, the high cost of joining this community scared off all but the totally committed, by God's grace, of true conversion. Okay? That's what's going on here. But, God's power was undeniable, because it's these same people. It's these same people. They were holding them up in high esteem, high regard. They were honoring these people. Why? They wouldn't join them. They didn't dare join them, but they could look at them and just be amazed at what they did. Why? Because God attested to their authority, and God attested most importantly to the truth and the word of God with signs and wonders. And so they could only be saying to themselves, wow, look at what's happening. These are not tricks. God is doing a mighty work here. It was undeniable, and that's the point. That's really the point of this whole passage. And we can say something, Christians. We can say that God's power today is still undeniable, can't we? It's undeniable. Romans 1, 18 through 20 tells us. It tells us that he has made himself plain to this world in actually revealing his divine attributes and power to this world so that men are without excuse. And so God's power has been made plain. That doesn't mean it's always being made in signs and wonders. It's just you look in the creation in particular, and his power is all over the place. Now, second point. I know I spent a lot of time on that, and the others have less time, but I do want to emphasize this one. God's undeniable power in massive revival. I don't think it's an accident that we find in the middle of this discussion of signs and wonders revival. And if I were to surmise, I would think that that's why John Piper mentioned something about revival, because he sees how this is interwoven, that these things are going on together, and this is a part of a massive display of God, that God is doing a mighty work. And then this is where we would probably have some disagreement. Some would say this is a sign and wonder. Others would say this is not a sign and wonder. It's not the miraculous gifts that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, tongues and healings and word of knowledge and prophecy. But what I want to say is this is wondrous. This is amazing. To see a person's heart changed, not just one, but thousands. Let me just read this verse again. Verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. One of the disappointments, can I ask you a question? Is there anything that requires more power than a changed heart? You just ponder that for a bit, because one of the things that disappoints me with easy believism is that it vastly understates the power of God necessary to change a human heart. It does. In other words, what's happening in easy believism is that there's a corrupt view of both the depravity of man, our lostness and inability to save ourselves, and a corrupt view of the need for the power of God. And then so often there's an overinflated view of the evangelist, right? That they just need to get a response out of this person, to get them to come up to an altar, to get them to pray a prayer, to get them to raise their hand. Who is it that we serve? Who is it that changes men's hearts? And so there's a reason why we have strong statements of conversion in the Bible, like new birth, making us alive, regeneration. I mean, think of some of them. I mean, the redemption, being rescued from bondage. It's because God wants us to get the right theology about this so that we don't diminish and marginalize who it is that saves. and what is required. But God's power here in conversion is multiplied. Do you see that? It's multiplied. I don't know. I think in some of your versions it doesn't say more than ever. Probably, it may just said more or more than. The word is more than. The ever is put in the ESV. Again, it's not there, but the reason it's put in there is, again, it's just a translation issue. It's trying to convey the essence of what's going on in this text, because what we learn next is there's great numbers or crowds or multitudes, and so it's more than ever. I wouldn't translate it that way. That doesn't mean much, but I wouldn't translate it that way. I'd just say more were added, because this text speaks for itself. I don't want to add something I can't be positive. I don't know if that's more than ever. What about right at Pentecost? What I do know is this is a continuation of a massive revival that's going on. And that, if for the believer, that should be just making your heart flutter. That should be making you excited. You look back at this, and what I don't want you to do is think, man, I'm so glad that happened then. Too bad that can't happen today. You should not walk away from this text with that idea. Do not limit God and his power to save and move in monumental ways. If you can do that, then help me, because I can't do that. I can't get myself there. This is revival, and I think this is a part of the power of God. Whether I call that a sign or wonder, I don't know. It's confusing to me. I don't think it's relating to the same spiritual gifts that we see in 1 Corinthians 12, but at the same time, it is no less a wonder. It is no less the power to see massive numbers of people changed, converted, a new will, new desires, new conduct. And so that they'll go to, listen to this, they'll go to Solomon's portico, they're going to the turf of the Sadducees and the priestly class who have killed Jesus, the one they're following, right? For preaching the true gospel. Now they're going there. If that's not wondrous, I don't know what is. However, whether it fits in that definition of a capital M miracle or a little M miracle, I think it's big. I think it's earth-shattering, and it excites me. It's something that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching on towards the end of his life and just longed for. He was just longing for it. He believed that revival could be. And so much is said about the lack of historical evidence of signs and wonders since the apostolic age. Fine, I don't know. I don't know enough about every detail of history to say that. I've heard numbers of things, but I want to stick to the scriptures. And here's what I do. I can say this, though. I can say that I'm convinced from historical records that true revival, where large numbers of people were coming to Christ, has occurred since after the apostolic age. So there are revivals in Scotland. There were revivals in Britain. There were revivals in America. There were revivals that were occurring in Great Britain. And so you can read about these, and you can then look at some of these that would be of a similar tradition and read of some of the things that occurred during those revivals. But just the mass conversions alone are enough for me to say, God is powerful to do a mighty work. And what, I mean, how much more would I want that than for the sun to stop? Do you see? I mean, we get into this argument about this, and then we realize, what are you really focusing on? And so I won't go into those details. No, time will not allow for it. But I do want to say this. I want to say this. John Ryland, in a sermon, who was greatly impacted by Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, he emphasized the ordinary influences of the Spirit over the extraordinary gifts. And I think it's worth reading this. The ordinary influences of the Holy Spirit are far more important to the individuals who partake of them than his extraordinary gifts. That is, it is better to be a saint than a prophet. Better to be made holy than to be inspired. Better to be directed into the love of God than into the knowledge of futurity, prophecy. Herein, the blessed Spirit communicates himself in his own proper nature as the Spirit of holiness. Man, I love that. I think it just hits it in just the right place. What a profound invitation that we have here to pray for revival. So if there's something that you can take from the text that we can all agree on, I would hope that we all would believe that God is powerful to show forth his wonder in mass conversions of people, to the changing of towns, to the changing of, obviously, the hearts that produce the conduct. Whatever your convictions about signs and wonders, please recognize that it is good for us to pray for that and to seek those things that seem to lead to that. One of them is purity, okay, because that's what's going on here in the book of Acts. But most importantly, it is the power of God through the word of God, rightly preached by the people of God. Now, last point here, God's undeniable power in miraculous healings. This is where we get a little uneasy, because these are the things that most people look at and say, but is this really happening today? I mean, should I be thanking God for Benny Hinn? No, you shouldn't be thanking God for Benny Hinn. Absolutely not, because it goes in absolute contradiction to what we have learned about signs and wonders. What do? They attest to the word of God. And so someone who claims to have these kind of gifts and yet doesn't rightly understand the word of God is a false prophet. And they stand condemned. And so we need to be real with what this is about and understand what those signs and wonders would be for anyway. Not to mention the glory robbing that seems to be occurring and the misleading and the financial impropriety that goes on. Those are all kinds of other things that are going on. But let's just take a look at Acts chapter 5, verses 15 through 16 to see that the healing, real healing, was happening so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Praise God for what is going on here. So first of all, believers trust in God's power to heal. Do you see that here? I want you to see a connection. You read verse 14, you have all these people who are being converted, and then you have a word, so that. And the way we would translate that here would be resulting in. These believers were converted in massive numbers, and the same, it says they, so that they were bringing. They were the ones bringing their sick, because God, by his grace, gave them faith to believe, to trust in this amazing power that was on display, these signs and wonders through the apostles primarily, so that they would come and bring their sick. That's what's going on here. Believers. Now, does that mean that no unbeliever ever came to be healed? No, it just means that's what was happening. And that makes sense, because do you remember how many times, I don't know how many times, but numbers of times, Jesus said something like, your faith has made you well. Yeah? So there's a faith that is essential in this. And so these are primarily converts that are bringing loved ones, friends, whatever, to be healed, because they see God is moving, and we want to make sure that you know, if there's any opportunity, here it is. Let's bring them. It's a reminder that God's faithful. Trust in God's power. That doesn't mean that you have, please don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean that you, because you've prayed for someone and they haven't been healed, or prayed for yourself and you haven't been healed, that you just don't have enough faith. Because we have too many other passages in Scripture that tell us that we're going to be afflicted, that we may have a thorn in the flesh, that God is doing things and he's called us to endure suffering. We have the whole book of Job. I mean, we can look all through the Scriptures and find out that believers understand that God has his purposes, but we do know is that he has good for us in them, Romans 8:28. He has a good plan. But the level of trust here is shocking, and that's just an indication of, again, a unique age. And so there was a common belief that one's shadow was an extension of their person. Okay, that was a common belief. I know it sounds like kind of superstitious, but it was a common belief that was had by people then. So you can understand why they would do something like this. So that if his shadow is an extension of his person, would touch them. And this is kind of similar to what happened with Jesus in the hem of his garment, if you will, where the woman who was unclean was healed, and then the people were coming and just touching as well, and they were healed as well. Two different places where we find they were healed, just touching the hem of his garment. And this would be also similar to the idea of the centurion and his servant. Do you remember that one? Where he believed that Jesus could just say the word and his servant would be healed. He didn't have to go and touch him or go and be there. That's power. That's faith. Or the Apostle Paul, later on in Acts chapter 19, he had a handkerchief, and that handkerchief was, God was using it to heal people. So don't be shocked when you see this. You can be amazed that this is happening, and I guess you should be shocked, because we don't see this every day. It is amazing. But it's a reminder that this is a very special time in the history of God's people. The regular display of signs and wonders was indicative of a very special moment in God's redemptive plan. If we can just agree on that, then we'll be in a relatively safe place. Some of the details are then a little bit more difficult. And we should remember that this kind of power was largely confined to the apostles, but they were exceptions. There were exceptions during the apostolic age. And so we shouldn't expect this every day. We shouldn't expect this to be the norm. That's something I think we can see even in this text. Now, the word of the gospel and of God's power spread. Look at verse 16. Again, the people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, what is that? Again, there are things that you have to look at in the text, and you have to reason through the text to see. Okay, so we've just learned that it was primarily believers who were bringing their sick. Right? Did we just learn that? Okay. So what do you think then was happening around the towns of Jerusalem? Everybody heard that they were just being healed and they came? I don't think so. The gospel was going out. People were being converted and bringing them. That's the pattern. That's what we're seeing going on. That was, again, that doesn't mean that no unbelievers are bringing, people to be healed. It's just, that's the pattern. That's what happens. People of faith trust in this age. They're trusting in the power of God. We should trust in the power of God. And that's a general principle we can take from this. And so there are many converts. There are many, again, many more. The gospel is going out, and the power of God is sufficient for any affliction. And so, again, many signs and wonders were regularly done. We've learned that the power of God brought massive revival. We've learned that the power of God led people to trust God's healing by even the mere shadow of Peter. And here we find that all of the sick were healed. And I believe that all would include those who were touched by Peter's shadow, or else it wouldn't have been included. So just let that sink in. This is your God that you worship, Christians. This is the nature of your God. But we also need to see something else. It says that there were all those afflicted with unclean spirits were also healed. Now, unclean spirits are demons. There are some who have slightly some weird different views about that. I'm pretty confident, and I have texts here that I'm not going to go through, but it's synonymous with demon possession. They're demon possessed, and they're healed of that. All of them were healed of that. That's important because it seems that is under the banner of healing. Isn't that interesting? Healed of unclean spirits. Now, in that age, they might think unclean spirits were causing the sickness. Do you see? But the text of the Word of God says that they're unclean spirits. So whether it's causing a behavior that's bad or causing what would appear to be a sickness, we don't know for sure, but there are unclean spirits. There are demons that are at work. And a sign and wonder was healing of the unclean spirits. Now, here's where I'm troubled. I'm troubled because how many of you have heard people that you trust who have been on the field, and I can say even cessationists, who have been witness or heard someone they trust that has seen a demon-possessed person healed? I mean, multiple times. And there's one in particular person that I'm thinking of right now. So what do we make of that? What I can make of that with confidence is that there's no doubt that God's power is sufficient to cure the unbelieving heart, cure the sick, and to cure the unclean spirit. There's no doubt in my mind. There's no doubt in my mind that He is healing people today, that He is healing unclean spirits today. The doubt that I have is whether that's the regular pattern through individuals that have been assigned to do that. That doesn't seem to be the regular pattern. That seems to be a unique time during the apostolic age as the church is, the foundation is being laid. But I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I don't think God can do a mighty work in someone and do what we would call is a miracle and see someone healed through our prayers, you know, and even through someone, a group, laying on hands and praying for someone, okay? Just those things happen. We know that they happen, but they're different, aren't they? They're different than what we're seeing here. And so I just want to make sure we see the difference. And so the power of God brought complete healing. They're all healed. This is a testimony of the times. They were all healed. That's different. That, do you see that happening? Has there ever been true evidence that anyone coming to a revival where there's a healer, that every single person was healed? Don't think so. So, again, that's experience. But the scripture is showing us that this is a unique time. And we've talked about the foundation that has been set with the apostles and prophets. We've talked about the uniqueness of this event. And so hopefully we can see. And then as we get into the later letters, not in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest letters written. But in the later letters, this is not the regular pattern. This is not the regular emphasis. And so it's kind of a part of that foundation laying that's going on. And so let's bring it down to this. There are some difficult theological questions raised in this passage, and bring it to application and trying to answer some questions. Are signs and wonders for today? Should we be praying like the early church did in Acts 4:30 for signs and wonders, for God to do his mighty works? Is God still carrying out signs and wonders through appointed individuals like apostles? And then finally, why does this passage matter to us today? Okay, those are the four questions. Let me answer them briefly. Are signs and wonders for today? Well, we have to first say that signs and wonders are rarely and strategically employed in God's redemptive plan. I hope we can all agree on that. This is one of those unique and temporary times. Whether or not we can expect another time, I don't have, other than just before the Lord returns, which would still be in our age, but it's in a transition to the Lord returning. And even that, there's some disagreements on how to interpret those texts regarding the signs and wonders that are going on in precipitation of his returning. Then we get into eschatology. I'm sorry, I'm not going into that right now. So on the one hand, we cannot say that we should expect the regular display of signs and wonders in church today. We've already established that. And what I want to do is recognize that gifts like prophecy, tongues, word of knowledge seem to have ceased at the close of Scripture because they would add to the Scriptures. If we understand a prophecy just to interpret Scripture, to interpret the gospel on a field where you have a missionary, then again, can God do that? Absolutely, he can do that. But to someone to have that gift ongoingly doesn't seem to be the pattern. And here's what I want to do. I want to uphold the sufficiency of the Scripture. One thing they did not have that we have is the whole counsel of God. So establishing and authenticating it with signs and wonders makes a lot of sense. And so I won't tell you that that you should never expect signs and wonders in this day. I can't say that. My own conscience can't say that from the Scriptures. What I can say is it would be rare, and it would be because God has a specific strategic point in his plan to redeem his people, while all the while saying, brothers and sisters, preach the word, because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, and we have the whole counsel of God. I want to remain optimistic that God can do what he wants to do. Should we be praying like the early church did in Acts 4:30? While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. I don't think anyone should be condemned for optimistically praying for God to display his might and power to attest to his word. So I don't have any problem with that, like Piper. I would have no problem with Piper. He's, again, further along here than I am. I'm a little more over here than he is on that spectrum. But I don't have a problem with that. But this is different from, again, expecting the regular display of God's power through individuals that God has set apart to be healers, to be, you know, those who are casting out demons and things such as that. Is God still carrying out signs and wonders through appointed individuals like the apostle? I just said, I'm skeptical. of that. I admit that I'm skeptical of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, those gifts that would be supernatural sign gifts as continuing on as a regular pattern through a person who's doing it all the time. I'm skeptical of that biblically. But again, can I be decisive that knowing that God heals, that God dispels demons, that, you know, certainly he's healing today. So I can be decisive about the fact that God is healing. So why does this passage matter to us today? Because our God is the God of signs and wonders. Because he is all-powerful. He is mighty. His arm is strong to save, to do whatever he wills to do for the purpose of his glory and the extension of his kingdom. He can do whatever he wills to do. And I don't want to live pessimistically. I don't want to live as though God can't. I want to live as though God can and will do whatever is necessary. I don't want to walk into a situation and think God could never do that. But as my brother Leroy was just sharing with me the story of C.T. Studd and his friend that were going to China, and they decided on their journey over to stop studying Chinese because they were looking at the book of Acts. And they got there and Hudson Taylor said, "What are you doing? Who studied, you know, Chinese? They didn't go to their tutor." Trusting in God to do that. Well, that's silly. That's silly. So we don't want to do that either. And so we should pray and plead to God to enlarge our hearts, to expect great things from a great God. And we shouldn't be shocked and cynical when God acts in powerful ways to attest to his word. But we should look at it and make sure that we're measuring it based on the scriptures, not based on experience, not based on emotion, not based on charisma. And I mean that in terms of a charismatic person, not talking about the gifts. No, we want to base it on the word of God. And above all, if there's one thing that we take from this passage, pray for God's mighty power in massive revival. Above all, look to your hearts. Look to your hearts and pray for revival in your own hearts. Pray for God to do mighty works, but pray for conversions. Pray for God to do a great work in our community, in the world. I don't want to assume that true revival is not a sign and wonder. I know it's not in the typical category, but I'm just going to say, what greater sign and wonder would we want in this world today than to see massive revival? Well, we would long and love to see that. And so we should long for revival. We should plead for revival. We should prepare for revival and see what Scripture says about revival. And brothers, there's one more thing I want you to notice that I already mentioned. God's power in purifying the church led to God's power in multiplying the church. Can I say that one time again? God's power in purifying the church led to God's power in multiplying the church. What do you see here? We saw these selfless people, by God's grace, drawn together in unity. And then we saw God strike down two who were coming in hypocrisy. And then we see signs and wonders, and most importantly, in the midst of all that, revival. Revival occurring. And I think that speaks something to what our focus should be. And so we're going to pray for God's power to purify the church, cause revival in the church, display his marvelous power in and through the church, and what a sign and wonder that would be to an unbelieving age. So I'm going to read to you something from J.I. Packer's book, great book, A Quest for Godliness. Excellent, excellent book. Just kind of, if you have trouble just reading through all the Puritans, start here. Just start here, because he does such a great job of drawing together some distinctions. And he's writing about John Owen. And here's what he said about John Owen and his view on, wrong page, his view on sign gifts. The question was relating to, let me read it. It was partly, no doubt, Owen's experience with such people that prompted him to write of the class of gifts which in their own nature exceed the whole power of all our faculties, in which class he puts tongues, prophetic disclosure, and power to heal, that dispensation of the Spirit has long since ceased, he said, and where it is now pretended unto by any, it may justly be suspected as an enthusiastical delusion. That's what he said. But does this mean that, like B.B. Warfield, John Owen, would rule out a priori all possibility of renewal for any purpose of the charismata which were given in the apostolic age to authenticate the apostles' personal ministry and message. Owen nowhere says so much, and it would be rash to ascribe to him this dogmatic a priori negation, which has often been pointed out, is not inevitably implied by any biblical passage. Rather, it may be supposed, and this is where I wanted to kind of focus, though this is in the nature of the case, can only be a guess, that were Owen confronted with the modern Pentecostal phenomena, he would judge each case a posteriori, on its own merit, according to these four principles. Now, listen to these four principles. Since the presumption against any such renewal is strong, and liability to enthusiasm is a part of the infirmity of every regenerate man, any extra-rational manifestation like glossalia needs to be watched and tested most narrowly over a considerable period of time before one can even provisionally venture to ascribe it to God. That's just being safe. That's exactly what I told you, measuring it by the word of God. Since the use of a person's gift is intended by God to further the work of grace in his own soul, we shall see Owen arguing this later, but we won't, the possibility that, for instance, a man's glossolalia is from God can only be entertained at all as long as it is accompanied by a discernible ripening of the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Holiness, true holiness. To be more interested in extraordinary gifts of lesser worth than in ordinary ones of greater value. To be more absorbed in seeking one's own spiritual enrichment than in seeking the edifying of the church, and to have one's attention centered on the Holy Spirit, whereas the Spirit himself is concerned to center our attention on Jesus Christ. These traits are sure sign of enthusiasm wherever they are found, even in those who seem most saintly. And then finally, since one can never conclusively prove that any charismatic manifestation is identical with what is claimed as its New Testament counterpart, one can never in any particular case have more than a tentative and provisional opinion open to constant reconsideration as time and life go on. Do you see open but cautious and measured by the Word of God? Careful as we look at these things, instead of saying decisively, no, it can't be. God can't do this at all. It's impossible for God to do this. We say, okay, doesn't seem like that's the normal, regular pattern, but we're going to test it by the authority of God's word. And we're not just going to come to a conclusion because we saw something. And then I'm going to pray, but I want to mention one thing. I had a lady come to me, first year of my ministry, and she comes and she's come sweating and she's biting on this towel. And her husband's looking at me, his eyes are this big. And you know, you probably remember this person, but I'm not going to mention her name. But his eyes are this big. He says, I said, what's going on? He says, my wife is possessed or something. She said, a demon is on her. I mean, she was shaking, sweating. Here, my first year of ministry? So after counseling with the senior pastor there a little bit, but talking with them, praying with them, and just affirming scripture, she calmed down. And then as I began to talk with her, I began to find out that she was a part of a full Pentecostal church. And they were doing things, and they had no idea what they were saying. They were just doing things. And I just told her, I said, do you know that tongues is not, it's not a Christian thing, the kind of tongues that you think you're doing, that it's a pagan thing? I mean, Muslims even, did you know that? Even Muslims speak, some of them say that they speak tongues. You can look at other religion. So what could be happening in those situations, they've opened themselves up to demonic possession or oppression. So be careful, brothers and sisters. Be careful. And make sure that you affirm what you can affirm by the scriptures and don't go beyond them. And I hope that today, you know, we at least have some more clarity on this, even though I can confess I'm still, you know, somewhat confused on some of the details of this based on where different people are at. But let's pray for God's discernment, even as I pray for those who are not believing in this room. Father in heaven, we just pray now for your grace to abound in our understanding and our, most of all, our extolling of you as our mighty God, as our sovereign ruler, as the God who is behind the signs and wonders, the one who created all things, who recreated us, who gave us life to begin with. We thank you, God, and we praise you, and we don't want to limit what you can do. We want to trust in your power to carry out whatever necessary to see many come to Christ, to see your name exalted, to see revivals. Lord, we that's what we want more than anything else. So Lord, please help us in that endeavor to be bold, in that purpose and to trust you, trust the souls of men to you, that we would be faithful to your word in doing that. And we pray for those who are here today who are outside of Christ. We pray that you would do a mighty work right now, that they would see that they must repent and believe the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners and that he lived the perfect life that we did not, and that he went to the cross and that he bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live in righteousness, that they would understand that the only hope they have as condemned sinners, just as we were, is to throw themselves at the foot of the cross, to trust in Christ, to repent of their sin, and find refuge only in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you raised him from the dead, confirming all the promises that he made, and receiving the effectual nature of his work so that it might be applied to your people. We thank you for these things. Help us, Lord, as we wrestle with these things together. In Jesus' name, amen.